reading from 1 Peter 1, verses 1 to 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in his great mercy. He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I'll pray for us. Heavenly Father, we humbly acknowledge you are here and that we want to submit to what you want for our lives. As we look at your word now, let it be our guide. Let your Spirit teach us, and let the outcome be more glory for you through Jesus. Amen. Well, first I'd like to think about the Isaiah passage and the situation it was speaking about. Then I'd like to, as it were, hold it up against our situation, the challenges we face, a little as Sally has been helping us unpack. So what does this passage say? Verse 1, be silent before me. That's conjuring up the image of a court. And so the reader or the listener were being asked to imagine a big court. And God is asking questions. And he's asking these questions to an unbelieving world or a world who doesn't know him as he is. And the passage shows how those who do know him will react differently from those who don't know him. And this court we're imagining is there to help God's people get their heads and hearts around the idea that the change in their life, they're going to face some changes because of a man who frightens them, is part of, this change is part of something bigger than the here and now, the there and then of their situation. So Isaiah's prophesying about a time when Jerusalem has already been saved from Assyria, but the city is then going to fall to Babylon. I don't know about you, but with Daniel, and then in Gospel and Life, we've been looking at Jeremiah, starting to get familiar with ancient Near East history. So if you weren't already, you might find that this is starting to become familiar. So these people are captured and taken off into exile. And what God tells them here is that being in exile is going to seem like the end. It's going to seem like it's the end for the nation of God and his people. But then Babylon itself will come under attack. Now, I wonder, anybody who does know their ancient Near East history, who's going to do the attacking? In this passage we're with here, we get an idea that it's coming from the east. Any idea who's doing the attacking? Well, the answer, the actual name of the answer, doesn't come until chapter 44. It's actually Cyrus, and that's where we understand a little bit more about our passage, because in chapter 44, verse 28, it says, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd? This is the one who's doing the attacking. He's my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. So Cyrus, the Persian, will return those people who were carried off, and he'll put them back in their ancestors' lands. And God is telling Isaiah all this so he can comfort and encourage the people through bitter times. So Isaiah is now talking about the future and what will happen to exiles that the Babylonians took. Verse 2 of our passage. Who has stirred up one from the east, asks God, in this court that we're imagining. The people had reason to fear this man Cyrus. He was coming. He had an army. Their lives, which were already oppressed in Babylon, were about to change again. What would happen to them? God challenges them to think about it differently. He is saying, Cyrus's military progress is because I want Cyrus's military progress. Cyrus is in my service. So to answer the rhetorical question of verse 2, it is God who hands nations over to him, him being Cyrus, and subdues the kings before him. God turns them to dust with Cyrus's sword and wind-blown chaff with his bow. Now, in a more subtle way, I know some of us, perhaps our fear is secularism or atheism, and we kind of see it sweeping through, and it's as though it's touching every bit of our own culture, and that causes us to be anxious. For others, we might be anxious about the rise of Islam in Europe generally. Well, we also do well to heed Isaiah, the clear voice of verse 4. Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? Well, let's answer that question together. Let's read, if it's there, yeah, verse 4. Who's done this? Who allowed these things? Let's say together, verse 4. I, the Lord, with the first of them and with the last of them, I am he. So as Cyrus swept through those lands, the political rulers of the time, they would have done what's available to them. Let's rally the people. Let's help each other. Come on, be strong, verses 5 and 6. So there's the hope in people. Maybe people can be our saviours in the face of this threat. See, some of those nations that Cyrus swept through and conquered would turn to another hope. They will depend on their idols, verse 7. One says of the welding, it is good. The other nails down the idol, so it will not topple. But you, Israel, God's people. So let's imagine we have chaos around us here. Maybe some of you do feel that you have chaos in your own lives at the moment. And then God says to us, well, some around you are going to be depending on people power. Others are going to be depending on false gods. Maybe it's the influence of position, reputation. Maybe people will use their money, that kind of influence, or politics, or military power. But you, St. John's people, who are you depending on? That's a very nice touch, how God shows warmth to Israel as he calls them using personal names. Verse 8. Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend. And what is absolutely crucial is that God reminds them of their story together, reminds them of the history. Verse 9. I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners I called you. As though to say, in the past I was with you, right now I am with you. What there was and what there is now between God and his people, including you and me, was A, we have a past with God, B, we have a right now with God, and C, we have promises for the future. So we followers of Jesus have it in 1 Peter 1. So God's elect, scattered, you've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in his great mercy. So we've got the past as well, a living hope through resurrection pointing to the future, the hope of Jesus Christ, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. So there was a choice that God made, and God's not about to change his mind. Israel, we were called to something, we're called to someone. I said, verse 9, you are my servant. And the servant here is the idea of being protected by a master. If we're servants, then there's a master, isn't there? I've chosen you, I've not rejected you. So do not fear, verse 10, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. Remember how he said, when we were preaching about David recently, we said that the promises to David must have been about a bit more than David. David, because we were talking about these great things he was going to do with his kingdom over other nations. But the reality of that kingdom in history was it was small. So he's obviously expecting a bigger kingdom. And we said it was the reign of God, the kingdom of Christ. Well, again here, Israel is very weak. It's cowering, which makes it all the more clear the grace God is showing his people when he says, 11 to 16, those who rage against you will be ashamed and disgraced. Those who oppose you will be nothing and perish. Though you search for your enemies, you will not find them. There's a big gap between how they'll be feeling as Cyrus comes and what's being said here. Those who wage war against you will be as nothing at all. How can Israel be so weak and yet experience that? For I, the Lord your God, who takes hold of you of your right hand, says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Don't be afraid, you worm Jacob, little Israel. Don't fear, for I myself will help you, declares the Lord. Well, what might it look like if God's going to involve Israel in all this? What might it look like? I'm hoping, Phil, you might have an image of a threshing sledge. And if you haven't, Max might help me find it. Okay. A threshing sledge was a solid thing made of big, heavy boards. And it had studs made of flint. And used to drag it over the corn they'd collected so it would break open the ears of corn. And after that, they'd separate the husks that they didn't want from the bit that they did want. And they did that by throwing it in the air and then letting the wind blow through it. So that's the imagery Isaiah is given to help the people understand this great work God will involve them in verses 15 and 16. Well, again, back to our situation. What situations do we face? Well, I'd say, firstly, sometimes we are deluded and have no reason to fear other people because we ourselves, as it were, have imagined the reason to fear. Simply, we've just got a wrong view of things and fear people due to our own misreading of a situation. Secondly, at other times, I would suggest we really do have enemies and so we fear them for that reason. Well, think about both those things, but please note, I think the answer in both cases is the same thing. It will be the fear of God in seeing our experiences fit in with something bigger than ourselves, a bit more overarching than the situation we're in right now. It will be that that gives us the courage of faith. So firstly then, why are we often deluded? Well, to quote somebody else, we are anxiety-ridden animals. Our minds are continually active, fabricating an anxious, self-preoccupied, often falsifying veil which partially conceals the world. I'll repeat that, see if it reminds you of anything in your own life. It certainly rings a bell with me. We are anxiety-ridden animals. Our minds are continually active, fabricating an anxious, self-preoccupied, often falsifying veil which partially conceals the world. Are you blessed with sound sleep, or are you one who has worries about worries? I'm sure you'll all know the G.K. Chesterton quote about when we stop believing in God. If we don't believe in God, we don't believe in nothing, we believe in anything. Well, I made my own. It's not quite as eloquent, but when people stop fearing God, they don't fear nothing, they fear other people. See, often we put other fading human beings like ourselves in control of protecting, guarding, and advancing our own welfare. But the way God works for our well-being and peace in the now is not to make us or any other human being the centre of the universe. See, people or anything else which come to occupy God's place, they're what? They're idols, aren't they? And idols can't provide for us. If instead of fearing God, we fear a person or people, we're going to be vulnerable in a number of areas. If we have too high a regard for a parent or somebody we work with or a boss, a husband, a wife, a brother or a sister, a friend or an enemy, they will take on too much power. And it may even be power they never asked for. Sometimes an enemy, sometimes someone who's domineering, is trying to demand that power, but quite often we can put trust in people who never even ask for it. Well, what does it do to us when we fear them? Maybe it will be that power to humiliate or expose us. I wonder if you have relationships that are like that. If we give people God's place, we might set things up so that if they reject or ridicule or despise us, we fear we'll be devastated. From my own experience, I know it's quite possible to cultivate undue fear of people because consciously or subconsciously, we see the people we encounter as more immediate. Yeah, we have this kind of knowledge in our head that God's done this thing and he's going to do that thing. But right here, right now, that thing, the person's the pressing thing. It seems the person is the instrumental thing in our lives in the here and now. And God appears to be as it were, smaller than people. The situation right now in its immediacy takes on unreal proportions. We fear harm from what cannot harm us. Now, so I don't overdo it, I need a caveat, a balanced warning on this. As human beings, I would say it is normal, as Sally was talking about, for us to want to recognise people, and it's normal for us to want to be recognised. It's right to want to love people and to be loved. God made us people. It is not good for man to be alone. And God is the lover. So you would expect that in his image, we too will be made for loving relationships. In fact, and wouldn't it be less than human if we were totally rejected and we felt nothing? If we're sinned against and we feel nothing, then I would say perhaps the other side of the coin is there's something wrong there. The problem isn't that we desire love. The problem is how much we desire love and what we desire it for. So what we know about human desires that seek their own pleasure as an end in themselves is that they are lusts. The desire to be approved of, known and loved can come to control us. It can shape our decisions and judgment, and in the end it will compromise those things. I want, I must have, means that people who can give us love become, as it were, our petrol pump. People become, as it were, a ticket of acceptance. They're like priests who can have some power to make us feel all right about ourselves. Or we can worry that an enemy has power to attack us at any moment. People can be like dictators to us or in control of us by the words they say to us or about us. Again, reflect on your own situations, whether you recognise any of those dynamics. Now, if you have those things, people become like the building blocks of our world. We come to depend on what other people can give us. And it is tempting to say that, well, that's not for people, that's for God to do for us. Only God can satisfy our need to be loved. But there is a sense in which even Jesus will not satisfy us in this way. You remember when James and John asked Jesus in Mark 10, "Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory." Now, I'm sure they felt that if Jesus would just say this thing, that would bolster them. If he'd just say yes, they'd feel better about themselves. And actually, I think they were shying away from the rest of the disciples as well. You know, the rest of the disciples got angry that they'd even asked for that. So it was something they were asking on the sly, wasn't it? But it was not for Jesus to satisfy their selfish desires or our selfish desires. He doesn't, as Sally said, intend to fill our cup of want. Jesus might want you and I to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but the reason he wants that is so that we can glorify God. Without repentance, our desires are our focus instead of God's glory. Well, then on the other hand, we might fear people for good reason. The threat of Cyrus was real. There were real swords, real chariots, and they really would sweep towards the people of God, who really had experienced brutality and capture many times before. Our colleagues at work really could resent us. They really could try to block our promotion. Our neighbour really could take us to court. Maybe you really do fear the consequences of sharing your faith with others. It could mess things up for you in your family. It could mess things up for you with friends or again at work. A burglar really could come and rob our homes whilst we're out here this evening. Our country really has been at war several times within our lifetime, and some of us might be old enough to remember bombs dropping in British cities. All of these things really could happen. Again, if you'll excuse the sensationalism of the Tina Nash case, she really was attacked by a boyfriend in a home. Sometimes enemies are real, not imagined, and they can be very big and very frightening to us. It could be a husband, a wife, a colleague, even a fellow member of a church that is our enemy. If an enemy were insulting me, say Psalm 55, 12 to 13, I could endure it. If a foe were rising against me, I could hide. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship at the house of the Lord as we walked about among the worshippers. Now, it sounds just like Judas was to Jesus, but we can find ourselves in similar circumstances in the community of faith, even here at St. John's. So what then should we do with all this fear? I think it goes a long way to know from Isaiah that God hears the voice of the oppressed and that God gets angry over injustice. Also that he blesses the victims by telling them he is bigger than our enemies. It may also be encouraging to know that God will not leave the wicked to prosper indefinitely. So as it happens, Shane Jenkin, the fellow who attacked Tina Nash, was sentenced to prison. Proverbs 1:18-19, these men lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush only themselves. Such are the paths of all who go after ill-gotten gain. It takes away the life of those who get it. So maybe individually we'd like to be the threshing sledge. We saw a picture of it. Maybe we'd like to see our enemies dragged under one. Perhaps we'd like to want to do it. We want to be vindicated, don't we? We want it made public that person X was wrong, and we want to see them overthrown now. Or is it just me that's that vindictive? But it's not for us to celebrate or get smug, knowing the wicked are going to get what's coming to them. This is where our two categories of fearing people meet. And it's how the fear of God answers all fears of man, whether we're deluded or fearing those who really do threaten us. It goes back to where we've put mere people in the way we see the world. Have you, have I, in our fear of enemies, put them up there as though they are indefinitely masters of their destiny and masters of ours? We are told that the end is coming for the wicked so we can reduce them to their proper place. Enemy jealous people, enemy brutal people, enemy manipulators, enemy robbers, enemy liars will die. They will fade away. The colleague who wants the position you hold, your teammate who doesn't want you picked, the person you meet socially who dominates you, the parent, brother, sister in our families who still cause your stomach to knot, the person at church who doesn't seem to like you very much, is only like us. Their legacy will fade away. The teaching of Scripture is when we meet an enemy, fear God, not man. Chris's Cathy shared a great verse with me this morning from Isaiah that they've been studying in the Northwest Partnership in chapter 2 of Isaiah, verse 22. Stop trusting in mere humans who have but a breath in their nostrils. Why hold them in esteem? So the fear, the people we fear, real and imagined, are just like us. And like us, anything they've built which is focused around them, for their glory, for their betterment, it will be overcome by the kingdom of heaven. But, you might protest, enemies don't always go away now. They might go to prison, or they might seem in some sense to be overcome in the here and now. But the Bible has enemies hanging around for generations. The people of God were persecuted by the same enemy over very long periods. In fact, Isaiah and the people he's speaking to, many of them won't see this liberation from Cyrus. And they certainly won't see the end thing that God's talking about. So, if it was only about what happened to them there and then, they couldn't have took much comfort from it. The prophecies about Assyria and then Babylon and Cyrus were only a comfort to them. And the teaching of the Bible about enemies for us is only a comfort if the reason we live is to see God held up and God's people flourish together in Jesus Christ. You see, now, it's a big ask, isn't it? How can we be expected to trust that we are part of a bigger project that will be fulfilled in Jesus' victory when maybe large parts of our life just feel like anxiety? How could Israel believe that? How could Isaiah believe it? Because St. John's people, because Dave, because Joe, because Nigel, because Judy, because Julia, you my servant, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and I have not rejected you. Or from 1 Peter 1 again. To God's elect, exiles scattered, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father in his great mercy. So it's our story so far that we have with God has everything to do with why to trust him now and for the future. So we're not saying our past is meaningless, but don't worry, one day it's going to make sense when Jesus comes. He is saying the story already began. I know you by name, and I called you, and what is happening now is not meaningless. I know about it. Your oppressors will fade away, so hold them in the right place. Don't fear them as though they're me. Instead, fear me, and you will remain part of the story, and you'll see that wickedness defeated and Christ glorified. So if we consider our own lives, we will be able to see God's hand in how we came to be where we are today. I'll bet that's the experience of each one of us. We might say, well, I wouldn't have planned it like that. If I was planning my life for me, I wouldn't have done it like that. But I'm sure that each one of us can testify, can remember a time when God orchestrated things and when it was very clear to us. Each one was called. We were led. And so it's reasonable, as Isaiah pressed on the exiles, to think we will continue to be part of a bigger project fulfilled in the future. In our right now, like those Isaiah speaks to, it's as though we have, as it were, handholds on our past experience. So imagine if you're swinging through arm over arm a hostile place. What do you hold on to? You're going from somewhere. It's the story you have with God. You have something to grip onto. And, well, how do you go forward? You have the promises, and you trust the promises because you've your experience of what's happened in the past. So, yes, now could be pretty hot, but you have something to hold on to. It's not just something good in the future. God is helping us in the challenges of the current situations. When people, situations pull the rug from under us, it's everything is what we have to hold on to. So to finish, let's be reminded this week, whatever you face, wherever you face it, we hold on to the promise that we are caught up in the kingdom that is coming. As Isaiah reassured Israel, let also 1 Peter 1 reassure you. Let the empty tomb of Jesus reassure you. Let the people of God who Isaiah prophesied for and many generations of people since, we are reminded whatever others can do to us, they are not in the final analysis orchestrating our lives. We may suffer, but God will hold us. He will guard us in trouble until we no longer suffer. God is near. God guards his children, not from a distance, far off, but he guards us in the here and now. And of course, there is the life, the other side of what people can do to us. The hope we have in the present is all leading to, again from 1 Peter, this inheritance kept in heaven for you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we recognise it is when we hold our past with you next to your promises to us as your people that we have hope for now. We are sorry that we let paper tigers, the roaring lions that people seem like to us, take a place in our lives that does not belong to them. Thank you for reminding us that to be healthy in human relationships is to have a healthy fear of you. Let that be our reality this week at work, at play, and in our homes. For your glory. Amen.